Not too long ago, at some point in the last couple of years, my family came out for a visit, my dad and my little brother, and it was, I believe, a Sunday morning, and my brother was sleeping in, because some people get to do that, and me, being the good, loving big brother that I am, I wanted to make sure that he wasn't going to blow his whole day sleeping. And so my children, who had been up since about 7 o'clock, came and asked me, where's Uncle Steve? Where's Uncle Steve? And of course, at this point, it's 9 or so. I said, where is he? And I said, well, he's probably asleep. Why don't you go wake him up? And of course, they very cheerfully ran into the room to find him. Just door flies open, he's laying there, and they run in and jump on him, wake up, wake up, wake up. And he says, oh, I'm sleeping. And of course, to them, they've been up for 2 hours. This is ridiculous. Why are you sleeping? And so my son says to him, that's silly, we don't sleep in the day. And we all had a good laugh. We still have a good laugh about that one. But it's a good question. Do we sleep in the day? Do you sleep in the day? Sometimes. All right, that's fair. Not physically, though, right? Spiritually. Do you sleep in the day? Let's turn over to Romans 13. Paul has a lot to say about being awake, about being alert. He talks to us about night and darkness, talks to us about day and light. These are themes that he has in multiple passages, in multiple letters. He emphasizes this point. Let's go to Romans 13 and verse 11. Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. He says it's time to wake up. This is the alarm clock. He says the time's already come. He says it's even past. Right? The time's come for you to wake up. Wake from sleep. You've been asleep. Everyone sleeps. We all sleep. He says, but, you know, if you're going to get on with life, if you're going to get on with your day, as the favor that I was doing for my brother, and you're actually going to go live, and you're actually going to get some things done, and you're going to go do it, he says, now's the time to wake up. And he tells us why. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone. The day is near. He says, you're running out of time. Salvation is nearer now, right? Your time's not expanding. Your time is compressing. You're having less and less. We've had a recent death in the congregation. And these are reminders to us. As we see the ones that we love pass away, they're reminders to us that, you know, the end comes. Whether you live to the end of this age or whether the end comes to you, the end comes. So you're running out of time. Over in Ephesians 5, I'll just refer to it. You don't need to turn over there. But it's a parallel passage. Paul, again, is talking about some of these same things. He says, be careful then how you live, making the most of the time because the days are evil. And we've seen that. We've seen that this week. This age of darkness is winding down. That's what he's saying. This time here, right, the night is far gone. We're coming to a close. This age of darkness, he calls it over in Ephesians 6, this age of darkness. He says it's almost done. And it's like when you can start to sort of see that it's getting light out. You see a little crest, a little glow there across the horizon. He says, the day is near. Right? And that's a positive thing. That's an overwhelmingly positive thing for all of us. That's near. Because Jesus Christ is returning. He's called the light of men. And so his return is near. It's imminent. He's saying, so you've got to wake up. Because this is all going to happen, and it's all going to come really fast. And he tells us, so here's what we're going to do. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness, right, the things that are done at night, and put on the armor of light, and let us live honorably as in the day. So we're called out of these works of darkness, and he lists them: reveling, drunkenness, debauchery, licentiousness, quarreling, jealousy. These are the things that are done at night, in the darkness, right? That's the age, these are the ways of this age, of this world. That's what happens. That's what everything ultimately dissolves down to, is this type of behavior, this type of activity. Those are the things that are done in darkness, right? Without the light, without God shining his light onto things, exposing things for what they are, this is what happens. And this is what people do. And it's all they know. It's all they can know. But these are the things that are done at night. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. This is sort of a third section where Paul, he's emphasizing this contrast of light and darkness, telling us to wake up. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. But you, beloved, are not in darkness. So he's telling us, all right, whatever this is, whatever state we're in, we're not in darkness. For that day, the coming of Jesus Christ, to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. That's not who we are. That's not the identity that we have. That's not what we're called to. So then let us not fall asleep as others do. Don't sleep in the day. If you're children of the light and you're in the day, don't sleep. Don't waste it. But let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And we've been in the darkness, right? We all had to be called out of that. We've all slept. But he's saying it's time to put that aside. Those who are drunk get drunk at night. Again, referring to the acts of the works of darkness. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, he refers to the armor of light in Romans 13, and he touches on it again here. The point is, night is for two things. It's for sleeping, and it's for the works of darkness. That's what happens in the night. Either you're asleep, or you're probably doing something you shouldn't. That's what happens. You know, they say nothing good happens past midnight. And that's really the idea here. That's what the darkness is for. So we're called to wake up, to be out of that. So we say, okay, well, you know, I've been baptized, I have the Spirit, I do whatever these things are. I keep the Sabbath and the holy days, and I tithe, and I have the unclean meats, and I know about that, and you know, so I'm a children of the day. Sometimes we single out things that are maybe unique or peculiar doctrines to us and say, see, I do these things, and so you know, I've got to be a child of the light. You know, we can't confuse unique for righteous. You can't say, well, I've got this laundry list of things that I do, and it makes me child of the light, and so here I go, march into the kingdom, right? What does it mean to be walking in the light? How do you know that you're walking in the light? How do you know that you're even awake? I ask myself sometimes, am I asleep? You hear about these 10 virgins, and all of them slept. Am I sleeping? Am I really not in tune with what's going on? Am I really just sort of floating through this existence? How do I know that I'm in the light? How do I know that I'm walking in the light? Turns out the Apostle John gives us some very clear indicators. We're going to go over to 1 John, and we're going to spend most of our time there. In the book of 1 John, it's very interesting because this book is packed full of John basically drawing lines in the sand and saying, here are markers, here are indicators for you to determine whether you're in this camp or in that camp, right? If you're this kind of person, you're not one of God's children. If you're this kind of person, you are. And throughout this whole book, he goes through and he says, You're either this or you're this. You're this or you're this. And so for us, it's a very good tool for self-examination, for self-evaluation, to be able to say, okay, how do I measure up to these things? He's got these guidelines. How do I stack up against what he's saying there? These are not good tools for evaluating all the people around you. That's not the intent. If you listen to this message and you're primarily thinking about how other people don't stack up to these items, then I would venture to guess you're probably not walking in the light. Right? These are tools for us to examine whether we ourselves are walking in the light. Or are we asleep? The very beginning of the book, John identifies sort of the theme of the book. 1 John 1 and verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and we do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So God, through the Apostle John, is about to show us what it looks like to walk in the light. And again, he provides these clear markers for us, these indicators. It's sort of a true-false evaluation. Is this true about me or is it not? It's not like, I've got about a B-plus in this area. It's kind of, you're either there or you're not. Let's start taking a look at these. The very first one we're going to look at. He shows us that if we are walking in the light, then we recognize sin in our lives and we repent of it. 1 John 1, verse 8, just continuing on. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, this is verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So there's a couple of ways that you can sort of interpret this. Overtly, do we say, oh, I have no sin. I've not sinned. I don't have any sin. I've heard stories of people who really felt like they didn't have any sin and that they had not sinned. I think that's the exception. I don't think that anybody is sitting here today thinking, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm perfect. Otherwise, we probably wouldn't be here. More likely, it's sort of this covert thing. It's a failing to examine. It's failing to identify the sins in our lives. We get too busy with the cares of this life. We get too busy with all the other stuff that's going on. And we fail to identify sin. We fail to sit down and examine and say, I've noticed myself tending toward this. I see that I have this problem, right? I compare myself against Scripture, and I don't think that Jesus Christ would think that way or would act that way. We have to actually be identifying sin in our life. It's a continual task. It's not something we just sit down and do at Passover. It's not a just one-off kind of, let's do this yearly check. I've got a few problems I could work on, okay, and then go about the rest of the year, you know, and we'll get back to that list next Passover and sort of see how we do. We have to be identifying sin. Right? If we just say we have no sin, or if we just turn a blind eye to it and neglect it, right? He says, you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong camp. He tells us what we do need to be doing in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's talking about repentance here. Confess here is not just, I said them, right? Because God makes it very clear elsewhere that forgiveness doesn't come from just saying whatever. You know, and it says here that God is faithful and just to forgive us. So he's saying we've got to be repentant people. Confessing here It includes the concept of repentance. And if we do that, if we're the kind of people who are identifying the sins in our lives and repenting of them, he's going to cleanse us from all of those sins. And then it says that, well, he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you're starting to get to the point where, okay, I'm walking in the light. I haven't bought into these acts of darkness. So from this one, this first point, that we have to recognize sin in our lives and repent of it. There are examination questions that we can ask ourselves. For this one, you could ask yourself, can I identify my sins? Can I identify my sins, and am I repenting of them? Do you know what they are? And are you working on them? There's a second indicator over in 1 John 2. Let's look at 1 John 2, verse 3. John makes it clear here that if you are walking in the light, if we're walking in the light, that we are governed by God's commandments. What do I mean by that? We'll get into that. 1 John 2 in verse 3. Now by this we may be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. Whoever says, I have come to know him, but does not obey his commandments, is a liar. Again, he's drawn a line in the sand. If you say you know God and you don't keep his commandments, false. Right? You fail that test. In such a person, the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys his word, truly in this person, the love of God has reached perfection. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk just as he walked. Jesus' walk was marked by obedience to God's commandments. Those who want to say that, oh, well, you know, he came and fulfilled and destroyed, right? Neglect to see that Jesus Christ kept all of God's commandments. He obeyed them all. And we're told to walk just as he walked. And we're told here to, in that same context and the same thought, to obey his commandments. Again, it's because he was and is governed by them. These are the things that govern his attitude, his action, his way of thinking, his way of behaving towards us. These are the governing guidelines for how he operates. And so we also must be governed by them. John here, he was combating philosophical ideas at the time that excused immoral behavior. There were a whole bunch of ideas floating around that basically said, no, it's okay to be immoral because of this and this, and see, Christians are sort of exempt, and so you can do whatever you want. And a lot of that thinking has persisted today. People had another set of guidelines that they were looking to that were being introduced by false teachers. And so they said, okay, we've got God's word, and we've got these other guidelines that sort of embellish it, and we're going to, you know, we can do whatever we want. They weren't fully governed by God's commandments. They weren't fully governed by his word. We do this. Sometimes we allow social norms, you know, the thinkers of our time will sort of influence our standards. And we're surrounded by it. It bombards us, right? So it affects our thinking. It affects how we think from all channels. If you listen to talk radio, you're going to start, you know, if you really get into it, I'm not saying it's wrong to listen to talk radio, I'm saying it's easy to start buying into some of those ideas as the things that govern your thinking and behavior. It's the same with the news. If you really just devour news, right, articles, TV, whatever it is, there's a certain bias in there that is going to influence your thinking and your behavior and how you govern your life. Opinion articles, blogs, whatever it is, right? There are these things out there where it's like, yeah, I follow these guys because I really like what they write, and they have a certain way of thinking about things, and I buy into that. I like that. You let that steer your thinking and your decision-making, right? You start to become governed by them. You have this alternate set of governing principles. It's not exclusively God's governing principles. Sometimes it's Facebook, social media. Right? What's everybody saying on Facebook and kicking around? What's the general thought and the general idea? What are people sort of, you know, what's the general opinion amongst my 462 friends about whatever topic this is? Right? How do they feel? Oh, yeah, you know what? I think that's kind of right. We start to be guided by crowd principles. Right? John's telling us that if we are walking in the light, we're governed by God's commandments. Those are the things that steer us. Those are the things that guide how we act and behave and think. Because when you act and behave and you think in those terms, you start to develop a certain sort of character, and you start to see a certain richness to God's character that's even above and beyond all of that. So we can examine ourselves and say, okay, what standards guide my thinking and behavior? That's sort of the examination question I pull from this. What standards are guiding my thinking? Because, of course, I want God's commandments to guide my thinking, but what other things have I let influence my thinking and behavior? Going to our third indicator. If we're walking in the light, we don't go on practicing or excusing sin. Now, this obviously ties into the previous two, right? But there's a different aspect to this here. 1 John 3 and verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And you read this and you say, oh no, I sin every day. So you're saying, I don't see him or know him. I don't walk in the light. How can this be? I thought people sin. Christians still sin, right? Let's look at verse 9. Verse 9, just the beginning of it there. It reads essentially like this. No one who is born of God practices sin. Doesn't mean that you and I don't sin. What John is saying here is that we aren't practicing it. We aren't saying, well, I'm doing this, right? Willfully practicing, or what's probably more common, excusing the sin in our life. If we're being governed by God's commandments, if those are the guiding principles, then we don't willfully act against them. You don't willfully say, well, I've got these guidelines for me, but I'm going to break these. I'm aware of these principles here, and I'm okay violating them. We're not doing that. We're also not turning a blind eye to things. What do you or I do on a regular basis that we know we shouldn't? There's probably something. Hopefully something came to your mind. What do you do on a regular basis that you know you shouldn't? Now, do you excuse that? Or are you fighting that? Right? That's the difference. Are we willfully turning a blind eye to something and saying, I know I have this problem, but, you know, I'll work on it next Passover. And I've got these other things I'm working on. And you know, we'll get to that one. If God has shown you that you have a particular sin and a particular problem, then it's probably something, at least I always feel like that's probably something I need to be working on. Because I guarantee you there's a whole host of things he hasn't shown. So if he's shown us that we have a certain problem, it's something that we need to be addressing and not turning a blind eye to and not excusing. So we can say, all right, well, am I excusing sin? That's the exam question. If you're examining yourself, comparing against this, say, am I excusing sin? Because hopefully we're not out there willfully practicing sin. That's generally not the camp that church members are going to be in. But are we excusing it? Are we turning a blind eye to it? Next indicator, and actually it sort of continues along what he's saying here in verse 9. The next indicator is that people that are walking in the light are being led by his Spirit. Continuing in verse 9, it says, let's read all of verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He's saying, you don't practice sin because God's Spirit is in you, leading you. Sometimes people say, well, I've been baptized and I have the Spirit. That's good. It might not be good, actually, if you're denying it and letting it die. But if his seed abides in you and you're being led by it, right, now you're not practicing sin. You're responding to it. Right? The full implication of this verse, of what he's saying here, is that God's Spirit in you leads you to fight sin. It leads you to not practice it, to follow his commandments. Because God's Spirit, when it's active in you, right, God's Spirit will introduce thoughts. Right? It's his mind in you, right? So it introduces thoughts into your mind that, when acted on, will steer you away from sin. So, are we responding to those thoughts? That's the examination question. Do I respond to Spirit-prompted thoughts? Because if the answer is no, then we're not being led by his Spirit. Maybe we have it. But if we're not responding to it, if those thoughts come into your mind and you continually push them down and push them down and push them down and just take the easy route, just do the self-gratifying thing, right? If you're not responding to those thoughts, you're not led by his Spirit. And I think we all, I mean, I'm speaking to myself here too, right? There are times that we can look and say, I really didn't handle that one well. I had, you know, God's Spirit will prompt you, and sometimes you get prompted, and that's it. You get that thought, you get that fleeting thought, and you either respond to it and act on it, or you go down your own road. And when we go down our own road, we're not led by his Spirit. We have to have his Spirit active in us. And if we don't, then we're probably, you know, at least on those instances, right? We're not walking in the light. If God's Spirit prompts us to do one thing and we do the other thing, we're walking in darkness. All right, our fifth indicator here. John makes it very clear that if we are walking in the light, that we will love each other. And he especially emphasizes this toward the brethren, toward the people in this room, right? Towards your congregation. Now, obviously, Jesus Christ set the example of loving all people. But this is where you get to practice it. This is really the lab, right? This is where it should really be on display. Because it really, shouldn't be anything here stifling it. We can love others in the world, and we do, right? We deal as well as we can with everybody that we come into contact with, right? And we show love toward others. But here, it should really be reciprocated. Right? It should be godly love reciprocated by godly love, and the interplay and the interaction here should really, really be on display. 1 John 2 and verse 9. He draws his line in the sand. 1 John 2, 9. Whoever says, I am in the light, while hating a brother or sister, is still in the darkness. Very simple. Whoever loves a brother or sister lives in the light, and in such a person there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates another believer is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know the way to go, because the darkness has brought on blindness, which is pretty severe. If you have hostility, hatred toward another believer, you're absolutely walking in darkness. If you or I have that kind of problem or issue with another believer, then we're in a really bad place. And we have steps to get out of that. We're not going to go into those today. But he's saying here, if you hate another believer, if you hate a brother or sister, you're in the darkness to blindness. It's even beyond darkness. It's that you are blinded completely. So we can't be in that boat. We can't be in that camp. He continues this same thought in chapter 3, in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. All who hate a brother or sister are murderers, and you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refused help? So here he's getting into now not just, oh, it's not just that you hate somebody. He's showing us what it means to love someone or to hate someone. Love here, he's showing, is self-sacrifice. As Jesus Christ demonstrated, right? That he laid down his life for us, so we ought to be laying down our lives for one another. It's active self-sacrifice for others. So we can say, all right, what does that mean for me? To start with, if we're actively sacrificing for each other, we obviously have to have relationships. We need to have relationships with each other. So we can examine and say, all right, do I have relationships with the people in this room when we're not in this room? When we're not here, are we still taking care of each other, or we just show up on Saturdays and take care of each other? Or do we have relationships? Are we caring for each other, building each other up, sacrificing for each other? Right? We also have to, maybe we do, maybe we have relationships that extend beyond this room, but how do we spend our time? Am I spending my time, the bulk of my time, right, on my hopes, dreams, plans, aspirations, my things, sacrificing myself for my ambitions? Is that how I spend my time? Or is it on the needs of other people? Is it on the needs of the people with whom I should have relationships? The people here, people in this congregation. Beyond that then, am I aware of the needs in this congregation? Do I know of the needs of other people in here? I need to be aware of those needs. If you have relationships with people, you'll be aware of needs. We're all needy. We know that. We're all extremely needy. And so we have needs. Are we aware of those needs? And then what could I do to fill those needs? Right now we're getting into loving somebody, loving other people, right? Self-sacrifice, and not simply saying, well, doing my thing. Right? We might say, oh, well, I don't hate anybody in here. I'm very okay with especially this group. I really love everybody. But what John's saying is, if you're able to sacrifice and provide for the needs of other people, and you don't, how does God's love abide in me or you, any of us, if we're not doing that? So we can examine ourselves and say, all right, am I sacrificing? Am I sacrificing for the others in my congregation, for my other brothers and sisters, for those of God's people, for the church? So that's five. That's five indicators that we've gone through there. There are many others. It's very interesting when you go through this book and you examine all of the times that John says people who are walking in the light, or people who have the truth, or people who are following God, who abide in him, right? They're like this and not like this. If you go through this chapter, you'll find a number of those, and it's a very good study. And it's a very nice way to be able to evaluate yourself. So I'd encourage that. We're going to finish back in Romans 13. This is where we started. Let's turn back. Romans 13. He says, you know, now is the time to wake up. Right? Wake from sleep. Walk in the day. Don't be sleepy. Don't be doing the works of darkness. Romans 13 and verse 13. Let us live honorably, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, here's where it gets really interesting. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What he's actually done here is he's shown us sort of the fulfillment of what we're looking at over in John. In 1 John, he's describing the fulfillment of this idea of walking in the light very concisely. But this is what it looks like to fulfill walking in the light. He ends it, he says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's a lot like what we talked about earlier about excusing sin. About saying, well, you know, I know my body and I know myself and my thinking and I have the tendency towards these sins, so I'm going to accommodate that somehow. I'm going to allow that. Right? That's making provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He says, don't do that. We've covered that. Right? Don't excuse anything that's outside of what God says we should be doing. That's outside of his commandments. But he has this very interesting phrase where he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam Clark has very interesting, valuable commentary on this. He says to be clothed with a person. In some of your translations, it'll say be clothed with Jesus Christ, which to our ears sounds a little odd, right? Be clothed with Jesus Christ. Put on Jesus Christ. Adam Clark says, to be clothed with a person is a Greek phrase signifying to assume the interests of another, to enter into his views, to imitate him, to be wholly on his side. The mode of speech itself is taken from the custom of stage players. They assumed the name and garments of the person whose character they were to act and endeavored as closely as possible to imitate him in their spirit, words, and actions. That's what it means to put on Jesus Christ. In modern terminology, you might have heard of the idea of method acting. Right? Method acting is this. It's any of a family of techniques used by actors to create in themselves the thoughts and emotions of their characters so as to develop lifelike performances. Right? Think of yourself now as a method actor of Jesus Christ. That's sort of where this phrase is going to. That's what the idea is intending. Right? To put on Jesus Christ means you're going to be this sort of method actor. Right? Except not just to put on a performance. We're not doing this to perform for anybody. Right? We're doing this to emulate fully. Again, you assume the name, which we will do. And the garments, which it says will be clothed in the same garments he is. You assume the name and the garments of the person whose character you are to act. And endeavor as closely as possible to imitate him in spirit, words, and actions. Right? In thoughts, in words, in actions. Right? You and I are striving to learn how to think, to act, to feel as Jesus Christ would and does. That's what we're trying to do. We are trying to step into those shoes and really say, okay, if I am acting as Jesus Christ would act, right, not in the false hypocritical sense, right, but behaving, if I were behaving the way that Jesus Christ were behaving, what would my thoughts be? What would my actions be, right? What did Jesus Christ feel in these situations? How did he think about these things? How did he come at them? That's where we want to be. Right? That's what it means to put on Jesus Christ. Except it's interesting because we're not even having to do this just by observation and by reading at a distance, right? We have a tutor. We talked about his spirit. If his spirit is in us and active in us, right? We're not just there saying, I wonder what Jesus Christ would think. We're thinking it. We're actually there. The thought process is working. It's churning, right? And now we can respond to it. He actually shows us. He's showing us how to act, how to think, like he does, right? It's pretty amazing, this idea of putting on Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. And when you do this, again, you fulfill all the other things that we talked about. You're not practicing or excusing sin. You're not, you know, you're governed by his commandments. You're led by his spirit. You're sacrificing and showing love toward each other. Right? That's what we want to be doing. That's what I want to be doing. That's what you want to be doing. So when we've done that, when we've put on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can be assured that not only are we not asleep, but we're fully awake, walking in the light.